As many of you know, it's been our 25-year-long tradition to draw the conference to a close with an outward look. And I am so thankful that is a global look. And I am so thankful that Ramiz Attallah has been willing to come from Egypt. Ramiz is the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Egypt, a native of Egypt, was once part of leading university in Canada and Montreal, was the chairman of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students as an honorary way now, and was the director, the program chairman over there in Cape Town 210. And it was a great pleasure of mine to sit at a table with him and his wife, responding to each of those messages in Lausanne 3. I crossed paths with Ramiz in 1987 at the Young Leaders Conference. I barely squeaked in. I think I was 41. I think the limit was 40. And he was one of the leaders of that. And so our paths have crossed now and then, and I have delighted in every one of those. Being in his home in Egypt, looking at the ministry that his wife has among the poor there, moved me deeply. Greetings to Rebecca if she's watching this by any chance, streaming. I am so helped by his perspective on the world. To live in Egypt today is not an easy thing. As a Christian, I even wondered if he would get out when I saw the news on Monday morning that they were holding some folks in the airport there, and I thought, oh good, he's made it, and I'm glad he's here. And the topic that we've asked him is something like pastoring in a vision, with vision and creativity and courage in hard places. So I just want him to speak out of his situation with a global twist and say whatever he thought might be helpful to us. So why don't you welcome Ramiz to our pulpit.
It's great to be with you, and I've been blessed just being with you, worshiping, praising the Lord. And I told John it was worth coming just for the table talks we had during meals. As you listen to me this morning, I'd like you to think of a 16-year-old foreign high school student who came to North America, specifically Montreal, on his own. I came from a nominally Christian background. I was lonely. My grandparents had been here. My grandfather died. I was left alone. And through the love of a local church in Montreal, I was brought into the kingdom. And as you listen to me speaking this morning, I want you to think of all the foreign students and young people from other countries you may know, and what impact you may have on their lives, and how their lives may, by God's grace, impact their countries. The Apostle Paul, in defining, in the beginning of Romans, his vision, said the following in Romans 1:14-16, I am obligated, both to Greek and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at home. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. If you as a church are going to think of your world mission as a congregation, you need to have these three convictions. To feel obligated, indebted to the world that does not know Jesus. To be eager and enthusiastic in sharing the gospel. And to not be ashamed of the gospel because of a deep conviction that it is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Obligated, eager, and not ashamed. That is what should characterize an alive church and the leadership of a church. You as pastors are those who are going to communicate this. The goal of my talk this morning is to inspire you with some stories of men whom God used to bring the gospel in Egypt, in the past and in the present. And then to empower you, I hope, with some leadership principles which were foundational for these men and are foundational in my life. I believe one of the main tasks of a leader, of a pastor, of a teacher, is to communicate from the scriptures principles which are transferable and which can mark and shape people's lives. If we just give information, if we just teach material, if we just give points, and people leave without having been grounded in biblical principles, we're not going to impact them for a lifetime. And many of the principles that I'm going to share with you this morning are principles that have marked my life for the last 40 years of ministry. They were deeply ingrained into me as a young student at McGill University, and they're still the principles I go back to. I only share five. There are many others. The outline of my talk is that I'm going to share first about Christianity in Egypt, how the gospel was planted there. End this by sharing my own testimony. Give a bit of insight about Egypt today, even though I don't need to do it, because as Pastor Piper said, you can read it in the newspapers. I noticed yesterday's USA Today has a lot of news about Egypt. It's all true, and I'm going to give you a different perspective on it, what you don't see in the newspapers. And finally, I'm going to talk about our ministry in the Bible Society and something about the ministry, again, Pastor Piper referred to, of my wife's ministry among the garbage collectors. It's a big, tall order, and if I speak too quickly, forgive me. What I want to leave with you, and I'm going to begin with it, are these five principles. If there's anything that I want to communicate as someone who's been in ministry, who's older than many of you, it's the following. A Christian leader, a pastor, has to have a vision. And my definition of vision is he has to see things other people don't see, and he has to empower people to capture, incarnate, and appropriate that vision for themselves. So a vision which empowers others. That's one of the hallmarks of leadership. He has to also trust in God's sovereignty, which gives meaning to seeming failures, to walk through the valley of the shadow of pastoral death. The kind of struggles you face with your elders, the struggles you face with fellow Christians, the opposition you receive. You have to have the gumption, the strength, the belief that that God is sovereign and will carry you through the hard times. So you have to trust in God, even when things go hard. You have to also have the creativity which can transform obstacles into opportunities. Your congregation, the people you minister to, will always face obstacles. Your task is to come up with the solutions under God's guidance with the Holy Spirit. You have to have a faith which respects people who are eccentric, who don't fit in the tidy boxes of your church's systems, or those who are marginal, who would feel uncomfortable in your congregation. Because sometimes these eccentric or marginal people, as I will share, God uses more powerfully than those who we would think are fit and the right people for ministry. And finally, the humility, which allows you to be mission rather than gift-oriented, and I'll come back to that later. Egypt was evangelized by a very unlikely mission candidate. Any of the mission boards today would have turned him down. He streaked home naked on the night when Jesus was arrested. He ran home to mummy in the middle of his first mission trip. He was the cause of a first major church split between Paul and Barnabas. John Mark was not a likely candidate to be the missionary who would evangelize one of the most powerful nations of the world and the center of Greek philosophical thinking in Alexandria. He went to Alexandria in the year 43 AD with a burden and a passion to reach Egypt for Jesus. Now that's a tall order for a young man who'd failed before and who didn't have a good record and whom Paul had written off as being of a good missionary. His sandal broke as he walked around Alexandria. He must have been very frustrated. You don't carry a spare sandal in those days. And he went to a cobbler named Anianos to have it fixed. And as Anianos was fixing his sandal, Anianos stubbed his thumb and said, "God is one." And having been trained carefully in contextual evangelism, John Mark used that as an opportunity to share the gospel to Anianos. And it was in Anianos' home that the first church in Egypt was established, one of the first churches in the world. Anianos and his family were baptized. Anianos became the pastor of that small church. And from that time on, the church in Egypt grew. So that by the Council of Nicaea, it was Athanasius the Egyptian, who from the school of Alexandria, that famous theological school, defended the deity of Jesus against Arius, the heretic. It was Athanasius who had defined the Trinity in the way we understand it today, the most clear. It was Athanasius who compiled the first list of the 27 books of the New Testament that we use today. When John Mark went back to Egypt after his first mission trip, he was expecting to be welcomed as a hero, but there was enough opposition that he was dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he died by his enemies. He died a martyr, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and the church in Egypt grew. And we believe that the church in Egypt had impact all over the world at the time. Tent makers, Egyptian tent makers, recruited by the Roman legions, are said to have evangelized the pagan Swiss. You know of a place called St. Moritz in Switzerland. It was evangelized by an Egyptian called Mauritius, whose head was cut off. And the symbol of that canton in Switzerland has three people holding their heads in their hands. They're three Christian, Egyptian Christian martyrs who were used to bring the gospel to Switzerland. The Celtic church is supposed to have been evangelized by Egyptians. Also, the architecture of that church and the Celtic cross represent very much the architecture and the cross of a church in Egypt, what we call the Coptic church. So that church grew, it evangelized, and it became an evangelistic church. Why? Because of one unlikely candidate, one marginal young man, one missionary dropout who was faithful and whom God used in spite of his weakness to evangelize that country. Egypt became one of the first Christian nations, and the church in Egypt is now one of the oldest churches in the world. 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the 7th century, the Egyptian church had become weak. There had been internal dissensions, and when Islam came, it swept like a cloud and took over Egypt, so that only 10% of Egyptians remained faithful to the gospel. And the north of Egypt mainly became 100% Muslim. The south remained a bit Christian, but only 10% of Egyptians remained as Christians, and their 10% is still the same number now. In the 19th century, Catholic and Protestant missionaries came to try to revive the old Coptic church. The student volunteer movement under John Hogg sent a host of people with the catchword of the day, the evangelization of the world in our generation. Among them was a Scotsman, a big, tall, young man who was called John Hogg. And John Hogg came and joined the American Presbyterian missionaries. He came from Scotland. There were Americans there too. And their goal was to revive that sleepy Coptic church. They knew the tradition. They knew that this was a church that had faced opposition for many years. They knew that the church that had lasted, and they wanted to revive it, to bring it back to the scriptures. And they didn't know how to move around the country. Transportation was not that good, so they bought a boat and went up the Nile. And they went south to where the majority of people were still Christian. And they moored their boat in the city of Asyut. In Asyut, John Hogg began a Bible study in the home of a Coptic Christian. And slowly more and more people came until the history books say there were 25 people meeting in that home, studying the scriptures with the missionary. Well, as you can imagine, the local priests and bishops were not very happy. Protestant missionaries were unknown. They were the way we would see Jehovah's Witnesses or worse today. And the bishop said he was going to make a declaration about the missionaries in church on Sunday. And everybody came to church on Sunday. And John Hogg walked in and sat in the front pew. A bit embarrassing for the bishop, but the bishop went on. And he made a statement that anybody who would have anything to do with these heretic missionaries would be excommunicated from the church. Now, to be excommunicated in 1850 meant you couldn't be baptized, you couldn't be buried, you couldn't be married. It meant you had nothing. There was no alternative to that church. So if you're excommunicated, you're a Muslim. You're out. So very... Well, Hogg walked out of that service at the end when the bishop got a bit rude, but some friends called a meeting in the bishop's quarters and said, we need to negotiate, we need to hear. And Hogg went to that meeting and had the opportunity to share the burden that he was coming with. And he shared how he believed in the Trinity, in the deity of Jesus, how he represented the historic faith, and that the only reason the missionaries came was to help the Coptic church, to encourage it, not to replace it, that they were not going to establish Protestant churches in Egypt, that they were there to work. Of course, the bishop was very embarrassed by this. It was a tense time. And in those days, the clergy were not very well educated. And so the bishop did not know how to respond. So the people called for Tanasa. Tanasa was a carpenter, a deacon, a man who, whenever they had problems with the Muslims, would argue from the scriptures, a man who knew the scriptures, and who would argue fervently for the true gospel. And they were sure that Tanasa would lambaste John Hogg, put him back in his place, and answer for the true Coptic faith. Tanasa was a short man, very powerful speaker, and the people waited in bated silence to see what he would do. He looked very embarrassed. He got up very quietly and he said, "There must be a misunderstanding. We do not mean, the missionaries mean the best." He stuttered, he hummed and awed, and people just didn't know what was happening. And people were extremely disappointed in their hero. He did not do a good job. And eventually the meeting ended with the attempt to, "Let's do some kind of reconciliation, let's meet again." Why was Tanasa so hesitant? It was because the Bible study that John Hogg held was in Tanasa's home. And Tanasa was convinced by the biblical depth and teaching of these missionaries. And he was slowly being brought into what they were believing. When that was found out, Tanasa and his family were excommunicated from the Coptic Orthodox Church, which was a devastating price to pay. And reluctantly, very reluctantly, the missionaries began the First Evangelical Church of Asyut. And in 1870, Tanasa was ordained as the first elder of that church. Later on, they found a pastor also. Tanasa continued his work. He was a carpenter and he built water wheels. And building a water wheel is a very complicated job and it would take up to a month. And while he worked on building his water wheel, during coffee breaks, he'd evangelize the people in the village where he was building the water wheel. And many small evangelical churches were planted as Tanasa, the carpenter turned evangelist, would build water wheels and evangelize people in that area. Later on in his life, in his 80s, until the age of 99, he went and worked as an evangelist in a mission hostel. His heart passion was to regain the church from which he had been excommunicated and to share the gospel with the Muslims who came as patients to that hospital. The work of the missionaries revived the Orthodox Church in ways that were unexpected. The schools, the hospitals were a help. But what the Coptic Church did, which was very smart, the Catholics could have learned that lesson in South America. Instead of fighting the missionaries after that, in the middle of the 20th century, they decided to compete with the missionaries. And they studied what the missionaries did, how they were able to steal some Coptic children from. And they basically, what they did was have Sunday schools. So the Coptic leader said, "Why don't we have our own Sunday school?" Something unheard of in a church. So they came to the Bible Society and bought lots of Bibles, got their best laymen and women, and got this man who was an engineer, this woman was a nurse. "Here's a Bible. Here are 50 girls. Teach them the Bible so they don't go to the Protestants." And they get the engineer, "Here's the Bible. Teach the Bible so that they don't go to the Protestants, boys and girls separately." Well, these poor lay people had never opened the Bible in their lives. And they have this book in their hand. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know where to start. And the kids are waiting to hear something. And they want to do something better than what's happening in the Protestant Sunday schools. And they have no curriculum. So one of their number got the bright idea of translating some of the major classics of the day, F.B. Meyer, Matthew Henry, into Arabic and publishing them as Orthodox texts. So they were published as in an Orthodox publisher. They probably never got copyright from Matthew Henry or F.B. Meyer. And they were published in Arabic and became the textbooks of a Sunday school teacher. So think of that scenario. Intelligent, educated doctors, lawyers, engineers, nurses, teachers, opening their Bible to prepare a Bible study every week, using Matthew Henry, F.B. Meyer to prepare. What happened? I'm talking about maybe 10,000 people. They were revived. What do you do in Sunday school? You teach the scriptures. What do you do in Sunday school? You answer difficult questions. What do you do in Sunday school? You memorize the scriptures. And they had to be ahead of their kids. So these professional people became deep in the scriptures and their lives were revived. They were faithful to their church. But they were deepened in the scriptures. And then they go to church on Sunday and hear these inane sermons by these uneducated clergy. So the men of that generation, a very large number of them, decided to go into the ministry. And they became the monks, the priests, and the bishops of the church today. And as I go around and visit some of these older bishops and priests in my work at the Bible Society, and I ask them, when did you get your call to ministry? Invariably, they say, as a Sunday school teacher, God called me to ministry. It meant that you had a very educated clergy, an intelligent clergy, and a clergy that knew things. Most of these men today, most of the churches, in a local church, a pastor would have a weekly Bible study where he would teach the scriptures to his people and answer questions. The patriarch, Pope Shenouda, who's now in his late 80s, had a weekly Bible study. He's had it for 35 years, every Wednesday. He teaches from the scriptures. He answers questions from the scriptures. And he usually does not open his Bible to do so. He's just about memorized the Bible. I mean, he can answer any topic, any verse, scripture and verse, without having to open the Bible. He just has a little outline and he's memorized the verses. That's the way the Bible has impacted the Coptic Orthodox Church in Egypt. And it doesn't mean they're friendly with Protestants. It doesn't mean they've changed some of their main things. But they do say that, and I've heard Pope Shenouda say that, they say, we have tradition and the Bible, but tradition is under the Bible. The Bible is what is our constitution. And if our tradition contradicts the Bible, we will not have it. We have things in tradition that are not in the Bible, but we don't have things in tradition that are contrary to the Bible according to them. Now, I knew nothing of this. I knew nothing about the history of the church. I was brought up in a nominal Episcopal church. My maternal grandfather was a very wealthy and successful businessman. And he had the misfortune of having no sons. And that was a big disaster in those days, because a businessman's first thing to think is, I want to have two or three sons to run my businesses. And he had many different businesses, five or six factories. He was in the transport business, in the textile business, and he was a very successful businessman. So when his eldest daughter had a baby boy, he decided unilaterally what that boy would be. And so from the time I was 5 years old, I knew what I was destined to be. I didn't have any identity crisis. I remember at the age of five being dragged to Grandpa's factories along with him. He was going to, there was no question. He tried to get his sons-in-law to work with him in the business and they turned him down. So he figured he'd start young with me and I wouldn't have a choice. I even remember when I was 10 that he planned for me to go to university in Switzerland and train as an engineer. He had my life charted. He hijacked me from my father. My father was a wonderful man, by the way. And when we spoke about fathers yesterday, I was a man who had really unconditional love for me and who was a very stable person. But he didn't have a chance. Even though he was a successful dentist, it never occurred to me in a million years as a child that I would become a dentist. My dad was one of the first orthodontists in Egypt. He was a famous dentist. He was a dentist of all the embassies. He was a dentist of the queen. You'd think that I would think of wanting to be a dentist. It never occurred to me. And as I think back, it's because of this very entrepreneur, powerful grandfather of mine who just wasn't going to let me think of anything other than take over his businesses. So that's what I was brought up as. 1959, my grandfather was told by people he had in government that in 2 weeks' time he would be nationalized. And nationalization means the government takes over all your companies and pays you $200 to run them by force. So you remain the CEO, but you don't own them, and you run them for the socialistic Nasser government. He was devastated. He'd served the government well. He believed he was in with them, and he couldn't believe this would be happening to him. So he escaped. And unfortunately, because he hadn't expected this, he escaped penniless to Canada. Borrowed some money, started a business, and began planning for our family to join him. We couldn't all go, but they figured out a way to smuggle me out. And in January of 1962, I was smuggled out of Egypt. I couldn't tell anybody that I was leaving. There were spies all over. And I found myself leaving my grandfather in Montreal, finishing my last year of high school. I was 16. In May, my grandfather died from a heart attack my grandmother left back to her family in Lebanon, and I was left to wind up his two businesses, to finish my last year of high school, and to figure out how to survive as a 16-year-old completely alone in the big city of Montreal. It was frightening. It was difficult. And it was not easy. And it was during that summer that through the love of a local church, I was won to the kingdom. I'd been to church, but I never heard that Jesus died for my sins. I never heard that I could have my sins forgiven. I never heard that I could believe I was going to heaven because Jesus had forgiven me. And it was in August 19th at an evangelistic meeting in that church that I stood up and made that decision that transformed my life. And it just was so incredible to me that I'd been to church all my life and hadn't known the wonder of the gospel. And when I really came to understand it, I said, that's what my people of Egypt need. Now, I knew nothing about the church. I just used to go to this little Episcopal church. I knew nothing about the history I've just shared with you. I knew nothing about that. But I said, that's what I want to do. And I determined that I would go back someday. But of course, I couldn't tell my parents. Because by September, they'd come. My dad had left his practice. He and I were in university together. He had to go back to school. We were penniless. We struggled. My mother had a nervous breakdown. It was a very difficult time. You can't go and tell your parents, you've suffered, you've done all this, and I'm going to go back. And then you couldn't go back. We didn't have, we left illegally, so we couldn't go back. So it took me 18 years to go back. During these 18 years, I was discipled through the InterVarsity group at McGill University. And I was taught as a student to have a vision for the whole campus, that the campus was my responsibility. We as students would meet together and think of how can we evangelize this university of 14,000 students. And that helped us tremendously in our Christian growth. We studied the Bible inductively together. We worked hard so with InterVarsity on one side, my local church on the other, I was discipled and brought up. I had the good fortune of marrying a wonderful MK. Pastor John referred to her, Rebecca. Her parents were missionaries in Haiti, and she was a young, wild American at the university, and a little bit less tame than some of the Canadian gals. And when we began getting interested in each other, I told her, there's no way we can get married. She said, why? I said, because you're an American. And she said, what's wrong? I said, America is the enemy of Egypt. We did not have an American embassy in Egypt. We were on the other side. Egypt was aligned with Russia. So I said, how can I go back as a missionary to Egypt married to an American? That's like being a traitor. So we found a solution for that, very creative solution. She became Canadian. But before she became Canadian, I abused my wife and had her pay my way through Gordon Conwell Seminary as an American. We went back to Montreal and we pioneered the French student work there. It was a time in the 70s when they say one evangelical church, or at least a home cell group that became a church, was being formed every week in Quebec. They were exciting days. We saw God work among French-Canadian students. It was a very moving thing, but I was still determined to go back. Very hard to leave successful student work, to go back in 1980 with Rebecca and our two children to Egypt. Very, very hard. And I don't have time to tell you about how difficult these years were. I was a known personality in Canada by this time. I was already on the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. I had done a lot of things, but I went to Egypt. I was a nobody. I didn't know anything, didn't know the church, didn't have anything to offer, and I was there as a student worker. The Lord led me to think of the idea of pioneering inductive Bible study as the image of InterVarsity in Egypt. Because when I first met the pastor whose church I was going to, and he said, what's your group doing, InterVarsity? He'd never heard of InterVarsity. I said, we're here to help the church. And he looked me straight in the eye and said, tell me another one. Basically, he was saying, you're a liar. And this man had had bad experiences with parachurch groups. He said, you have a plan. You want to recruit me to implement your program in my church. You don't want to help my vision. You want to impose your vision on me. These were very devastating words. I stayed 2 years in the pew as a faithful member of our congregation, trying to prove that I didn't do that. And I began thinking, what approach would not threaten the Egyptian church? The evangelical church was quite powerful in Egypt, quite big. and a lot was going on. And I figured inductive Bible study would be a good way to do it. So the approach was very simple. I would say, I would come, no textbooks, no materials, nothing. I had three questions that I helped young people do. One, you observe a text. Now, InterVarsity's second point, usually, is to interpret. But interpretation is a red herring. It's a very dangerous thing to say. To tell pastors that we're getting high school students or young university students to interpret the Bible is very presumptuous. So we change that to understand. So you observe, you understand, makes pastors happy, and you apply. It seemed innocuous. It seemed like you couldn't do much harm doing that. And I said, I only need a few weeks with your young people's leaders and I'm gone. They don't need me. I've helped them to have keys to study the Bible. Well, through God's grace, the Coptic Orthodox Church had appointed a new bishop of youth. And I was invited to do inductive Bible study at an ecumenical conference, and that bishop met me. And he saw his young people with open Bibles studying the scriptures. He said, have you come only to do this with Protestants? I said, no. He said, I will bring some of the key youth leaders from my churches in Cairo to my office. You train them in this inductive Bible study work. So by God's grace, here I find myself with 18 of the sharpest young Orthodox leaders with my task of helping them in inductive Bible study. And eventually, we established the St. Timothy Center for inductive Bible study in the Orthodox Church. Well, the important thing of all this long story is that when the post of director of a Bible society was open, my name, my nickname had become Rames Bible Study. There are other Rameses, but to identify me, they said, oh, the Bible study guy. So it was an easy switch from Bible study to Bible society. And because I was one of the very few Protestants whom the Orthodox had accepted and knew and trusted, my appointment was also with the blessing of the Orthodox Church. But my staff who'd worked with me, students who'd worked with me, really felt that I was out of my mind. They said, you must be absolutely crazy, stupid. Why on earth would one want to be the director of a Bible society? Three dingy bookshops, a little black Bible we print in Korea, and when it runs out, we make another print order. How uncreative. How dull. There's nothing you could do. And then your chairman, my chairman was over 80, and most of the other people on the board were quite old, and the organization had been going on for 105 years, and if you've gone to a church that's been going on 105 years, there are a lot of people who tell you that's not the way we do it here, or that's the way it's done. So for two years, and we need to get the PowerPoint going now, and if I'm, the only thing that worried me about this sermon this morning is I have to operate an iPhone. I've never done it before. I'm touching it, guys, and nothing's happening. It's not lit here. I see nothing. Light up. Someone come and help me. It's working? Yeah, I see this, but I don't see anything here. Okay, now I do. You know what I did? I had the iPhone upside down. So I told myself, the only way we're going to be able to do something in this Bible study is if we have an earthquake. I was appointed in 1990, and I prayed for an earthquake for 2 years. 1992, we actually had an earthquake. Our building nearly collapsed. And as I was driving home with one of my colleagues and saw the devastation in Cairo, the first idea came to me. Let's do a tract. Let's do a portion of scripture that we will share all over the country. He said, you're crazy. Why? And I realized that my student training at McGill, when we face crisis situations, that's what we do. We as students would write up a tract, print it, and give it out to the students. So we got that idea, and I went to the production man and said, we need a tract. He said, okay, take about a month. We need a committee, we need to discuss it. Then, you know, when you print something, you print on one side and let it dry for 2 days, then you print on the other side. I said, there must be a better way of printing than that. You can see what kind of technology we used in those days. So anyway, I got a young man we just hired, and I said, I'm the boss. If you don't want to be fired, I want that tract out by Thursday. This was Monday. And this young man went out, found a print shop that would do it, and by Thursday afternoon, we had 300,000 of these printed. We got two of our staff, one to take the train north, one to take the train south. We phoned all the pastors we knew, all the churches. We said, when the train stops in your town, there'll be a man standing at the door, he'll throw you a couple of boxes of his tracts. So by Thursday night, and by Friday, in most of the churches in the country, there were these tracts, and people were using them and giving them out. The other side of this, the front side of a tract, it folds, by the way, they're just newspaper clippings. And the newspaper clippings told the story. One of them says, but for the grace of God, Cairo would have been all destroyed if the earthquake had continued. So there was a message. Inside, we did a study of earthquakes, and Paul and Silas in jail, and the earthquake came, and what did the jailer ask them? What must I do? And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So earthquakes are supposed to make you want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That same week, I found out my bookshop manager had been embezzling us. I fired him and hired a new one. And since then, we've gone on. We live in a Muslim majority country. Good. At least I can see there. I have nothing on the screen in front of me. If someone could help me get that screen going, it would help because my eyesight is a bit difficult to read an iPhone. I guess I could do it, I guess. So in a Muslim majority context, there are some limitations. The Muslim context upholds many of the moral values that would be dear to us, and that's wonderful. But they also provide a lot of restrictions to the situation we're in. And the kind of restrictions that... I'm going to have to operate in a slightly different way this morning. The kind of restrictions is that you can't build new churches, you can't repair them without presidential decree, and that's a very difficult thing to get. Every single piece of material, every piece of literature I've developed at the Bible Society has had to be passed by our censor. And that was not easy. That was not easy. We had to hire full-time staff just to go through work with the censors. It takes months. And it is very difficult to get licenses for products and places. So these were the obstacles that we faced, and they were not easy. Now, we found we were restricted in giving out free scriptures. The government, when I checked with them, said, you can't give out free scriptures. So what would you do if you can't give them out free? We found a good solution. Oops. Yeah, well, we sell them. Something's wrong here. It doesn't matter what the price is. As long as you're selling scriptures, you are not proselytizing. You are not evangelizing. So we sell scriptures to evangelize in Egypt. It's very simple. It's also good on the budget. Even if you lose on what you do. So right now, the Cairo International Book Fair is taking place, and we have a sale on New Testaments for £1. That's about 17 U.S. cents. And it's fine. People come in, they get the money out of their pocket, and they get the scriptures. And thousands of scriptures go to people this way all over the country by selling them. Now, we can only sell from Christian... this thing isn't working. Oh, well. We can only sell from Christian outlets. So what we do is we multiply outlets all over the country. When I first came, we had 3 bookshops. And we could only sell from these bookshops. What do you do? So simply, hey presto, you have more bookshops, more outlets. These are the... we began, as I said, with 3 dingy bookshops. And I soon realized if a Bible bookshop looks ugly and the store next door, which sells shoes, looks fancy, something is wrong. If we have the most precious commodity, the most precious item in the world, we have to wrap it and put it in a context that shows we're proud of it. And so that's what we did. We began making very, very nice looking bookshops on the street so that people would come in and feel proud that they're Christians, proud that their book is being valued. And we developed, now we have about 700 Bible products. Because we serve the whole church, we have to be very careful that all our products are purely biblical. And that's not an easy task. So we work very, very hard to make sure that all our products are completely biblical. That is, that they don't smell Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox, but that they be generically Christian. And we've learned a lot from that. We're not allowed to proselytize, but in the 90s, Egypt got taken over by the free market. Everybody began advertising. So we advertise. And we put billboards up, all over the place. We put ads on front pages of newspapers. We flood the country with messages. Now, we don't put all these ads to sell scriptures. We have two reasons for these. One is to put the Bible in the marketplace. With 10 million Christians in Egypt, it is not over the top to put billboards on the main highway advertising Bibles. And with 10 million Christians in Egypt, it's not extravagant to put the most expensive ad in the country, which is on the front page of the main newspaper in the country. Nobody else would do that. It sounds crazy. But by putting the Bible there, we encourage Christians, we put the Bible in the market square, and we make people feel that Christians do exist in this country. Now, we're praying, and you can pray for us, that we can continue to do this. We don't know what's going to happen. The recent revolution has raised many questions. And there's still a debate whether it was a revolution or a coup. And I won't go into this, but just to say that we are in a difficult situation. All through the revolution, there was never any criticism of Islam as a religion, as in any way being oppressive, or in any way, not just Islam, but religion being one of the oppressed. They're talking about democracy and freedom. Well, when you have theocracy, you don't have that kind of freedom. And the other thing you need to realize is for the Arab Muslim, their identity as a Muslim is as closely linked to their personality as your gender identity. So it did not occur to these brave revolutionaries who risked their lives and stood in that Tahrir Square, that Liberation Square, for days on end. And some of them, got killed for doing that. It didn't occur to any of them that freedom meant they could change their religion. Freedom meant that they'd be free as people. Freedom meant that they'd express themselves. Freedom meant maybe that they'd reinterpret their religion. But none of them, hardly any of them, would they think that freedom means that they would change. And that's an important thing for you to realize when you talk about what's happening. The revolution was hijacked by the Muslim parties that were very well organized and that took over the parliament. Now, 2/3 of our parliament is Islamic. We don't know what the future holds. Most Christians today want to emigrate. They want to leave the country because they're scared. And what you read in the newspapers is all true. But there's a different perspective, and I'll be sharing a bit more of it. And those who are going to suffer the most are the moderate Muslims. Christians will be left to do what they want in their churches. Moderate Muslims will not be left to be moderate, because there'll be more and more only one kind of Islam. And so they will be forced. So the people who are more scared than the Christians are the moderate Muslims. So if you want to, in any way, campaign for Egypt, campaign for Egyptians, not for Christians. Because if Egyptians have freedom, by definition, Christians will. But too much of the West talks about the freedom of Christians. We're concerned about Christians. It sounds partisan. It sounds racist. It sounds like you're only caring for your own. But if you say we want Egyptians to be free, we want Egyptians to have democracy, that is a much, much better approach. We are more comfortable as Egyptians and Egyptians in Egypt if you do that for us, rather than fight for the Christians. It's better to fight for the rights of Egyptians than for the rights of Christians. Now, there's a lot I could share with you, and I won't have time to do it. What we're trying to do since that revolution is to flood Egypt with God's word. And here are some of the things we've done. I think they should be coming up right here. We agreed with 250 churches to put big banners, enormous banners, on the outside of a church. And these banners talk about rebuilding Egypt. We took the verse from Nehemiah when he was rebuilding, well, let's rebuild together. But we took the values that the revolutionaries were calling for and used the Christian terminology of them. So righteousness, justice, freedom, love, forgiveness, all these values are values that the revolutionaries called for, and we're saying these are values found in the scriptures. It's been an exciting campaign, and it's still going on. We've developed lots of portions of scripture that are suitable for the situation, but the challenge is still there. Now, a lot of our ministry is with children. I want to close by giving you a feel, a sense, because I can't take you to Egypt with me, of what we're doing among children. Because of my time, let's watch this video.
American Bible Study production. We did not know that we struck gold until much later. Twinkle is a friendly line. He tells stories to children. He usually talks about a biblical character and lives that character really good. The man who translated it into colloquial Arabic but extremely excited. I didn't know if I look at something that can transform children today. Our staff got the idea, why don't we do a Kingo festival? Why don't we try to get some children together somewhere and show one of these episodes, add some other things, and just have it like a children's day. Children and their leaders, Sunday school teachers, pastors, and church leaders, were desperate for wholesome entertainment for children. So an event for Kingo was something that met a felt need in the churches. This year we're hoping to have served 120,000 children.
Through these Kingo festivals, we've reached now about 500,000 kids. Please pray for us. The last one we did was in a main square during Ramadan in Luxor, and the governor of the town was there as the host. An incredible way of reaching children with the gospel in a country that is closed. Now, I think you see up here a picture. That's a family picture. I happened to come across it when I went back to Egypt and was rummaging through old things of a cousin who died and he'd left these. Why would I show you a family picture? You see, until then, until I went back to Egypt and a few years after that, I thought that I had made a 180-degree turn, left my intended plan by my maternal grandfather, and determined to follow Jesus and become and go into full-time Christian ministry. It was a shock for my mother, who had always dreamed of me taking over father's business. And it was very surprising for all my friends who saw me in the light of my maternal grandfather. But you see, I realized that this programming by my grandfather was the wrong program. You know, when you get a computer and you fool around with it and you don't know much about computers and then you get desperate, everything goes wrong. You have a wonderful, ingenious application that the computer software people have done. What is it? Restore default settings. So you push a button and everything goes back the way the owner, the way the creator had planned. And I realized that what God had done for me on August the 19th when I came to know Jesus, what he had pressed that button. You see, this is my great-grandfather in the picture. You see a circle around him. I always knew my great-grandfather as Athanasius. What's he holding in his hand, if you look carefully? He's holding a Bible. Why would a family picture have a man holding a Bible? Because Athanasius' nickname was Thanasa. He was that evangelist. He was that evangelist that came to know the Lord through Hogg. And who had a passion to share the gospel with his Coptic church that had kicked him out. And what I do daily today is share the gospel, and I'm accepted within the Coptic church. He had a passion to share the gospel with Muslims, and today we sell scriptures to Muslims. I had never been intended to be the heir of my grandfather's industrial empire. I had been intended by God to be the heir of my great-grandfather, Thanasa. So don't underestimate what God can do. Effective leaders, I'll share these three things. I have to read them here because I can't see from my... leaders should have vision which empowers others. I'll go to the end of it so we don't waste time. There we go. Okay, there we go. Vision which empowers others. Trust in God's sovereignty, which gives meaning even to failures. Creativity, which transforms obstacles into opportunities. Faith, which respects people who are eccentric or marginal. And humility, which allows them to be mission rather than gift-oriented. You've seen some of these principles in what I shared. I now want to close by the story of the most effective church plant I've ever seen, and that's the one at the Mokattam garbage village. When we first moved to Egypt, my wife Rebecca... I had a bad cold, was in bed, the doorbell rang, my wife Rebecca opened the door, and there was this barefoot, straggly young man standing at the door saying something. What does he want? She said. I said he wants our garbage. He's a garbage collector. He was stinky, smelly, looked more like an animal than a person. And she was very sorry for him, went and got him a glass of water. I won't take time to read these scriptures because of our time together. But God works with poor people. God works with those whom we think don't count for much. This is how the Mokattam garbage village looked when 2 years later, Rebecca decided to go there. She studied Arabic for 2 years and then decided she's going to help these people. I thought she was absolutely crazy. What can she do? An American woman. But I forgot that she was brought up in rural Haiti among poor people. She loved the poor. She knew how to relate to poor. And this is how it looked. The extended family would have their... they dump the garbage in the middle, and each of the sons would have a little tin shack, and they'd go and collect the garbage and bring it home. I'm going to go through these quickly just for you to get a feel of what the garbage village looked. And this is how some of the people looked in those early days. They went by donkey cart all over the country, and then they would bring up water with the same donkey cart because they had nothing. They had no water, no electricity, no services, no stores, no nothing. No plants, no trees, absolutely nothing. And here's the garbage truck on one of Cairo's streets. And here are them sorting. They would then sort the garbage by hand and feed what they could to the animals and recycle the rest. They were some of the best recyclers in the world. But when you live with garbage, when you're treated as garbage, when you're seen as garbage collectors, you think of yourself as garbage. They knew nothing of God's love. God used one man, Pastor Simon. He wasn't a pastor at the time. He was just a layman, a printer. He dropped out of high school, but he had a heart for evangelism. And he led his garbage collector to the Lord, ended up going to this man's home, leading a Bible study. The family was converted. They cleared out a place to have services. And week by week, as he went, more and more people, nominally Christian people, these garbage collectors, because they raised pigs, were disenfranchised Christians. Christians would come from the south, and the best job they could find was collecting garbage. They were squatters where they lived. And he began sharing with me. And one day, this young man was in a cave for praying, and a little piece of paper fell in front of him. He spent 2 days praying in a cave. And he read these verses from Acts. It said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." In those days, it was dangerous. It was dangerous to go. And that was his call, and he agreed to become the pastor of their church. Now, to become a pastor, you have to go to seminary. And when they told him he'd have to do that, he said, "No way." Well, the leaders of the church were smart. They said, in the Coptic Orthodox Church, when you ordain a man, you ordain him to a church for life. It's a marriage with no divorce. So, you guys... don't have that. I don't know if it's good or bad, but you ordain him and he's there. And they figured, what harm? If we ordain this guy to the garbage collectors, there is absolutely no harm he can do. All he can do is some good. So they gave him a crash course in theology and made him the priest of the garbage village. There was very quick church growth. They built a church, a school, and people, as they got changed from the inside, began changing their environment. And that is, we saw the gospel physically changing a whole city. As people began having dignity, as people began thinking that God is their father, they are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the pastor would tell them, you have to be proud of yourselves. You are the children of a king. You're not garbage collectors. And as they began believing that, they began wanting to educate their kids. They were instant hygiene. They began wanting water. They began wanting electricity. They began wanting not to live with their garbage. It's a long story and my time is running. So they built this church. You can see the big church and see the garbage, the village around the church, how low it is. That was this big building. Another picture of a church, and that's my wife's car there. Her car and the pastor's car were the only two cars there in those days. And she went there to volunteer to teach Christian ed in the little school that was on the top floor of that church. And then God began doing some more miracles. The Finnish government came along, and that's actually the inside of the church. And many changes took place. And this is a church school. The Finnish government came and built this fantastic school for them. Nice, clean classrooms. lovely kids, and you can see the difference in the kids now from these early pictures. Kids who know the Lord, kids who are blessings in their family. And the reason the pastor wanted a school is he wanted someone in the family to be able to read the Bible. He'd go to a home and nobody could read. So he said, I want a school so the kids can read. And they began reading. Here's my wife, Rebecca, with some of these teachers who are lifelong friends. And she just loves them and they love her. Some of them were little kids when she began. And this is a family of new believers there, you can see. But Rebecca got the idea. She wanted to get them away from the garbage. So she knew that there was a place above the garbage village, a quarry, the bottom of a quarry, where they could go. And they went up this tin can alley because there was tin cans up it. And they would take the kids after their Sunday school lesson, and she built a playground for them, and then they would sometimes tell them Bible stories on the mountain. This is now what the village looks. Remember that, those tin shacks? They've built houses now. They put the garbage on the bottom or even on the windows, on the balconies, and they've built. This is how the village looks today. It's like an inner city part of Cairo. It's still smelly. It's still stinky. But it's extremely different than what it was many years ago. And now the trucks have replaced the donkey carts. A church was planted among the garbage collectors in Mukattam village. Is this the end of the story? Well, remember this picture of a Bible story, the story is being told on the mountain? One day, Rebecca came home absolutely livid, fuming, furious. I had to calm her down. You know, if you get your wife coming home all upset, you don't know what to do. And she said, I've had too much. I'm going to quit. I can't do it. I can't work with this man. It wasn't a good chemistry between an American woman and a Coptic Orthodox priest. But they'd managed to be able to manage just because of the love of Christ all these years. And she said, I just can't take it. I said, what's wrong? He said, he's wrecking up my new soccer field. Right where the picture is here was a soccer field she'd helped do. Why is he wrecking up your soccer field? He said, he's digging. Digging your soccer field? Yeah, he's digging up a soccer field. He's crazy. I said, what's he digging for? She said, he said something about a cave. And under that mountain, they discovered this cave. Turned it into a meeting room, church. It now seats 3,000 people. Yeah. Rebecca had to eat humble pie. Rich and poor began coming to those meetings on Thursday night. Praise and worship like we've had here. And the rich and poor, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, would come and worship together. And the garbage village began becoming the center of a lot of Christian activity in Cairo. This is how that place looks now. Remember that picture of this guy teaching kids? This is the front of a cave today. And they found a Polish artist who began carving the quarry walls all along with these beautiful carvings. So people come and look at these enormous carvings that are on the walls. But Pastor Simon wasn't satisfied with that cave. He wanted to build a cathedral. And so he built his cathedral. That's the front of a cathedral. That's the inside of a cathedral. It now seats 15,000 people. It has expanded, actually, from when I took that picture. It's the largest church in the Middle East. So the man who'd been ordained to be the pastor of the marginalized, the nobodies, the disenfranchised, is now the best-known pastor in the country. And when people come from all over the world and have trips to Egypt on the itineraries, they're going to see a pyramid, the museum, and the cave churches. On November 11th, 11-11-11 of last year, Christians in Egypt were very discouraged. They were feeling that they're being marginalized. And they rallied together from all the churches and said, we're going to have a night of prayer and fasting. We're going to meet together and praise the Lord together. And they chose to go up to the garbage village, to their place. They say 50,000 people came. They filled every single one of the caves. There are seven caves there. They took the whole parking lot. And I want you to hear what it felt like.
I'm just going to get this. Oops, oops. There we go. I'm just trying to get that slide up there, and I'll just close. Now you understand my 5 points. Vision. I shared with you people who had vision. And vision which empowered people to do things that we could not possibly ever have imagined. If you told Rebecca 30 years ago, when she was beginning with these poor little garbage collectors, that someday she'd be on the staff of a most famous church in Egypt in the Middle East, and there'd be thousands there, she'd have said, "You're crazy. I'm glad to work one-to-one with people," which she still does. If you thought that this young man, this pastor, could have done any more than John Mark could have evangelized Egypt, vision which empowers others, trust which believes in God's sovereignty, which gives meaning even to seeming failures, creativity which transforms obstacles into opportunities, caves into churches, all sorts of things. Faith which respects people who are eccentric and or marginal. And most of the people I've mentioned to you today are either eccentric or were marginal. They would not be chosen by a search committee. And God used them. Don't despise. Believe that God can use even those whom you think are losers. And finally, I want to close with this. Humility, which allows them to be mission rather than gift-oriented. What do I mean? That's my final message to you men. We have a sense that what God has called us to is fulfillment. And most of you want to be fulfilled. You look at the gifts you have, and when you're looking at a church or a ministry, you say, "I want a ministry that can use all my gifts, or that can best use my gifts." I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, that this is unbiblical. This is modern-day narcissism. God has never promised that He's going to put you in a place where you can use all your gifts. And because of that, we're extremely frustrated. We're going right, left, and center. We're exhausted. We burn out because we want to use all the gifts that we have. God works very differently. He calls you to a mission, a task. He puts you in a responsibility. And then He wants you to muster and develop any gifts you have that may serve that responsibility. Now, they may not be your main gifts. My main gift is not running an organization of 220 staff with budgets, government licenses. I'd much rather teach the scriptures. I'd much rather do small group Bible study. But God has called me to this position, and as a result, I have to say no to other gifts I have without feeling that, sorry for spilled milk kind of thing. I have to believe that where God has put me is more important in His agenda than my fulfillment. So let's not go after our gifts. It is the trap of the devil. Go after God's mission for you. And if it is in the area of your main gifts, praise the Lord. But if it isn't, help Him as He did with people like Mark and people like Father Simon, people who looked as though they didn't have the gifts. He'll develop gifts for the task He has assigned you. So that's my message to you today, to not run after your gifts, but run after God's calling for your life. And we close with Paul's reminder. You are obligated to those who don't know the Lord. You and I are obligated. We need to be eager to share that gospel. And we should never be ashamed, because as we saw and as we know, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen. I've been asked to close in prayer. Let's take a minute of silence as each one of you examines his heart, particularly on that last challenge. What is God's mission for you? And are you willing to have the humility to denounce, to put aside, maybe temporarily, some gifts which you desperately want to use, but which are not the best gifts for the task He's called you to? Let's take a few minutes of silence. Our Father, we know that pastoring with vision, creativity, and courage is not only in Egypt. It's in every city that these brothers come from, all over North America. And maybe it's even harder in the secularized West. And we know there are many, 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 many challenges. I pray that each person here may have his life guided by principles that reflect the manhood and the masculinity we heard so much about. Reflect the father love of a father. Reflect the courage and the willingness to put you first because of a wonder of a gospel, and to believe that nothing else is more important than serving you faithfully and honoring your name. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of the one for whom we live and the one by whom we live, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.